If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And even as Barry was sharing, you know, one of the opportunity for the 11th is from the start, you know, we talked about the opportunity of people in this church building relationships with families that bring their kids here for Compassion Child Care. Well, that's precisely the opportunity that November the 11th gives. So if you had that in the back of your mind and thought, yeah, you know, I'd like to be a part of trying to do something like that, well, then you be sure to RSVP and be there on the 11th and sit by one of those families at the dinner and start to get to know somebody in behalf of Jesus and as being just part of this church. That's the opportunity that's there. So be thinking and praying about that. And if the Lord leads you, then call the office, sign up, and plan on being there on November the 11th. Let's stand together as we read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 13. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we ask you to come and make us into disciples, that we would be those who embody your word in worship and witness and wisdom for the sake of the world. And it does take wisdom to see the benefit of being grieved. Very counterintuitive for us to think that one of the greatest things that may ever happen in our lives is that we were grieved with ourselves, that we were deeply disappointed with ourselves, that we came under a strong conviction that our lives are moving in very much the wrong direction, and that we are in desperate need of change, and in fact, that we are in desperate need of reversal. But you assure us that it is precisely grief that is used of you at times to bring us to that conclusion and to turn us around. And when that happens, we find ourselves embodied by this repentance that leads to everlasting salvation. And so, Lord, we all know of many people who are in desperate need to be grieved, but they have no desire to be grieved. And we know that there are areas in our own lives where we've quite frankly desperately need to be grieved. But we're not that interested in being grieved with ourselves. We'd much rather be vindicated. We'd much rather be applauded. We'd much rather be encouraged. But before real encouragement could come, we may actually desperately need the work of your Spirit that Paul is writing about here in this text this morning. So I pray that you would come and meet us through the words of the Apostle Paul, and that your Spirit would enable us to see how grief works in our salvation, our own grief, but also on a communion Sunday like this, the grief that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as he moved toward the cross in our behalf. As we see these things come together, may they come together in such a way that we are wise and made wise unto salvation by means of your word through this Apostle Paul. Lord, we gather this day, as we always do, in the midst of your providence. And for some, they are very much under a smiling providence as they come this Sunday morning. And others are very much within what they would consider to be a frowning providence, all manner of difficulty and hardship and uncertainty. But wherever you have us in your providence, may your word penetrate into our hearts this day by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I borrowed our title this morning from a cartoon character. The Peanuts cartoon, as printed in daily newspapers and has appeared in various television specials over the years, sort of reestablished, or specifically for a generation, Americanized and culturized, a phrase that had already been there, you know, right? Good grief. Good grief. Charlie Brown became famous for good grief. The World Series is on, and Charlie Brown is a baseball player, you remember. There's a high pop fly that's hit, and Charlie runs to get under the ball, and it's a Herculean effort. He runs over and around fences and hill and dale, and amazingly, somehow, he ends up under the ball. The ball drops straight into his mitt, bounces out onto the ground, and he looks into the camera and says, "Good grief, good grief." 300 times in a row, Lucy tees up the football for Charlie to kick it through the uprights. You remember. He gets back. He makes her promise and double promise and triple promise that this time she won't move the ball. And she promises and double promises and triple promises. And then he takes off for the great kick. And at the last moment, of course, she pulls the ball aside and Charlie kicks into the air and he falls flat on his back. And the camera focuses in on him and he says, "Good grief. Good grief." Now that phrase, according to Webster, the meaning of it is it's a kind of a combination, as we use it, of surprise and annoyance, sort of married together with a slash mark. Surprise slash annoyance, or you can flip them around. Annoyance slash surprise. Good grief. Became such of a piece of the cartoon strip that shortly before, in fact, the day before Charles Schulz died, the creator of Charlie Brown, in the year 2000, CBS aired a documentary on him bearing this title, Good Grief, Charlie Brown, a tribute to Charles M. Schulz. It was narrated by Walter Cronkite and a glittering cast of cultural icons and a few people that you'd probably never heard of before. To me, the most interesting of all was they introduced you to a woman. She was on the thing. She was the inspiration, if you've ever watched Charlie Brown or read the cartoon, of his secret love that you never saw in a cartoon strip, the little red-haired girl. He's always talking about introducing himself to her. He's always talking about sending her a valentine. He never introduces himself to her. He never gets that valentine. He never has any conversations with her. And she never shows up in the cartoon strip. But she was an actual person. She was on a softball team that Charles Schulz coached when he was a young man. She was several years younger than he was, and he took a shine to her, and he dated her for 3 years. And I believe it was 1950. After 3 years, he proposed marriage to her. But unfortunately for Schulz, during those 3 years, she had watched him relentlessly insist on being a cartoonist. And he was drawing one cartoon after the next and giving it off to various newspapers and talent scouts, and he was rejected again and again and again and again. And so when he proposed marriage to her, she just frankly told him, "No, I won't marry you." And she confesses on his special, "I considered him doomed to be a failure for life. All I'd ever watched him do was fail over and over and over again." I wonder what she was thinking in the early 1980s. Because by the early 1980s, Charles Schulz's royalties from the daily cartoon strip ran roughly between $30 and $40 million a year. Name was Donna Wold. By the time Donna died a couple of years ago, 2016, it's estimated that the Peanuts brand, all of their products, the Peanuts brand, as Charlie Brown, the posters, the dolls, the television stuff, the newspapers, annual sales, $2 billion a year. $2 billion a year. Can you picture Donna Wold in the 1980s thinking, "He wanted to marry me. I turned him down because he was a failure." I bet at times she was tempted to say, "Good grief. Good grief." By the time she died, $2 billion a year? Good grief. Long before, however, Americans or Charlie Brown ever was using the words good grief, Paul the Apostle, in a tremendously literal way, was writing to the Corinthians and telling them about, in the most literal way you can take it, about good grief. About a grief that is of fundamental spiritual importance, and a grief that leads to ultimate, eternal good. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way: there is such a thing as eternally good grief. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians about it. So we'll make three statements to sort of unpack the idea as we funnel it in to the communion table. Number one, there is a good grief. Notice how he puts it. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice because you were grieved, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. Literally, you felt a grief according to God. That's the little phrase he uses repeatedly. The New American Standard comes the closest to it by saying a grief according to the will of God. I think that's the idea. But in the Greek text, it simply says a grief according to God, a grief that God uses for his purposes in some very particular way. For godly grief, or for this grief according to God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, we don't think of grief necessarily as such of a good spiritual thing. You know, it's not one of the words in the New Testament that we sort of build Christian advertising campaign around. My father-in-law for many, many years went to a church bearing this name, Grace Church. Grace Church. See the word grace? That's a good advertising slogan for Christianity. You want to consider Christianity? Come to Grace Church. Well, everybody likes grace. Everybody likes grace. A friend of mine right in town, he pastors a church called Mercy Church. Come to Mercy. Oh, great. Everybody loves Mercy Church. I think you'll drive a long ways before you run into Grief Church. There it is, Grief Church. Come to Grief Church, where we hope that you'll be grieved under repentance leading to salvation. That's what we're all about here at Grief Church. We don't like that. We don't like that. We like a cheerier brand of Christianity. Of all the things, you know, when worship choruses started to come around, the place where Shirley and I were attending church when we were first married, same place that I started to attend when I was in the third grade, the Wonder Lake Bible Church. It was a fundamentalist sort of church, so a pretty dour place, pretty very, very serious place. However, and we didn't, the choruses were out. We did not, no, they're frothy and insignificant and not spiritually significant enough, right? You heard that? Some of you feel that way. But you know, in that same church, we sang this together in children's church. I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. There. We didn't mind that somehow. We didn't mind that. Happy all the time. That's the brand of Christianity we like. The happy all the time brand. Give me some of that. Let me tap into that. Well, Paul says, actually, to reach eternal happiness, you're very likely to need to pass through some grief. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I do regret it. You see, I mean, he's conflicted. Paul doesn't even know how to talk about this thing without sounding paradoxical. On the one hand, he tells them, I don't regret writing that stiff letter to you, but actually I did regret it. Because your first response to it wasn't all that promising. I don't know whether he heard from somebody else, got feedback from them, but he knew enough to know. Or maybe he was just anticipating. As I wrote that letter, I send it off. I regretted sending it instantly because I knew this is just going to hurt your feelings. You're going to hate this letter. You're going to resent that I sent it. And I spent some time thinking to myself, I wish I would have never written that. I wish I never would have sent that. I wish I never would have said that. You ever tell somebody a hard truth and feel that way after you're done? I wish I would have never said that. I wish I would have never brought that up. I wish I would have never thrown that on the table. But if, as was the case in Corinth, you eventually hear there was repentance, then you're able to say like Paul, well, now I don't regret it. Now, in fact, I am so pleased that I wrote that letter to you. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved. See, there it is again, a paradox. I don't rejoice because you were grieved, but I do rejoice because you were grieved to repentance. I didn't really want to grieve you, but boy, am I glad I grieved you. To repentance, that's what he says. So you got paradoxes on both ends. I don't regret writing this, but I sure regretted it. I don't rejoice that you were grieved, but I sure rejoice that you were grieved. See? That's the Apostle Paul. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Now, to repent is to change directions. Change directions, turn around. Behind the Greek vocabulary for repentance in the New Testament is almost certainly the Hebrew vocabulary for repentance. Almost all the Hebrew roots are just three letters long, and the famous one for repentance, the most often used one in the Old Testament, shuv. You just turn around, go the other direction. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into taking around and turning a completely different direction in your life. Being grieved without that is not all that important or significant. So if you're simply grieved that you have a bad temper, but you keep your bad temper all your life, that's really not a big deal that you were grieved about it. If you're grieved about the fact that you're a thief, if you keep stealing all your life, it's no big deal that you were ever grieved about it. If you're grieved about the fact that you drink too much and then say and do obnoxious things when you're drunk, but you just keep getting drunk, then it's no big deal that you were grieved about it. But if, through being grieved about it, you stop losing your temper, you stop stealing, and you stop getting drunk, then that's repentance. Now you've turned and taken a completely different direction. And Paul thinks that's a huge deal. Blessed are those who are grieved into repentance. Secondly, there is a grief that God makes use of. We've already touched on this. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. The only reason I don't like the godly grief thing is it sounds like something wonderful that I did. But the text actually puts the emphasis elsewhere. It's something wonderful that God did. It's a grief that God uses in a certain way. A grief according to God, or the New American Standard, a grief according to the will of God. But best, just that bold, grief according to God, a grief that God uses to turn life a life around. It is a wonderful thing to be grieved by God for his purposes. Remember how Paul was affected by grief that he had over his past life. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Because I persecuted the church of God. Remember how Acts 9 opens. That's what he's looking back to. This day that this happened. Here's where Paul started grieving for persecuting the church of God. He certainly wasn't grieving just a few minutes before Jesus showed up. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of the synagogue to Damascus, so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, men or women, he would bring them to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I suspect right there he figured out what was really being said. Because he didn't answer back, I've never even met Jesus. Which he hadn't until that moment. But he thought, so somebody like Stephen really did represent you. And I was very glad to have Stephen murdered. I stood there and watched it. I watched it happily. I watched it carrying out a function as being part of it. Remember how it went at the end of Acts 7 into Acts 8. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of the execution. You know, hit him again. Throw another one. Finish him off. Make sure the fool is dead. Make sure the fool is dead. And now let's go on and find the next idiot running around the countryside talking about Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's get him. Because that's exactly what goes on here. Right at the end of the Stephen account, what do you hear? Everybody's scattered. Everybody's scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles. And in Acts chapter 9, where is Paul going? He's going to gather up those who have tried to scatter. And he's going to hold them to account. And if they repent, they can live. And if they don't, then more of what happened to Stephen happens to them. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I've murdered the people of God for being the people of God. That's what he knows. That's what I've done. I've gleefully murdered the people of God for being the people of God. He never got over it. I'm the least of the apostles. Why? Because I've murdered the people of God for being the people of God. Don't you get it? Or as he put it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, saying, trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. Say, wow, come on. That's just he's kidding. He doesn't really believe that. That's just religious talk. I doubt it. I've never seen somebody stoned to death, but I would guess it's pretty brutal. And if you were ever there cheering it on, and then later had Jesus tell you, you might as well have been hitting me, your Messiah. That's who you are. He was grieved, and he never got over it. He got forgiven. He got confident in the faith, but he still thinks, least of the apostles, foremost of all sinners. He's grieved. You ever really been grieved by your sin? Do you see yourself as a serious sinner, really sort of a, you know, minor league sinner? You know, as the sin, you're in the farm league. Never committed any really major league sort of sins. Pretty mild. Forgiving you is never such of a big deal for the Lord. You've always been a relatively good person as it goes. Paul would warn you in this text, oh, I hope you don't see yourself that way. I hope that you wrestle with grief over sin, sins past, sins present, that you are grieved unto repentance. Thirdly, there is a grief that leads to salvation. Verse 10, for godly grief, or the grief according to God, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, grief without repentance is useless. It's just absolutely useless. It produces death. It fools you. You think you've taken your sin very, 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 very seriously because you feel so bad about it. But if it doesn't lead to change, so you're just kidding yourself. That's worldly grief. That's not the grief according to God. The grief that's according to God produces change, repentance that leads to salvation. So that's for yourself, but also notice as you share the gospel, you have to risk grieving people. So, that's what I don't want. I don't want to grieve anybody. That's what I like about the grief-free presentations of the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You want to sign up for that? Yes, I would love to sign up for that. Very good. Let's sign up. But I don't know. I'm not sure you necessarily know what's going on there. What's the real problem that you have with God? Why do you need his plan for your life? Well, it's because you're lost and full of sin. We're all supposed to become, we fish among the grieved in hopes that the grief according to God will happen. That's what Jesus was doing in John chapter 4. Can you imagine in our own day having Jesus analyzed on CNN or one of the news outlets for this approach that he takes with this woman out by the well? Listen to what he does to her. Jesus said to her, they're just going back and forth, having a conversation. It seems to be a fairly innocuous, a spiritual conversation at one level, sharing various opinions about the doctrines of the Samaritans versus the doctrines of the Jews. It's the same old argument. But then Jesus says, go call your husband to come here. The woman answers, I have no husband. Jesus says, you are right saying, I have no husband, for you had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. See, which is to say, you've had five husbands, and right now you're just practicing fornication. Right? That's what he says to her. Right now, you're just practicing fornication. Do I got that right? Of course, he does. He does. He has it right. And she changes the subject. But you notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? You are the last Jewish guy I'm ever talking to in my life. I'm going into town and you better be out away from this well by the time I bring back my people. Mr. Moral Know-It-All. But instead, And I'm telling you, that was the majority, that would have been the majority response to Jesus' methodology in the first century, just as it would be the majority response to Jesus' terminology in our century. How dare you? How dare you? But this woman, what happens? Grief according to God. She changes the subject, but she's thinking. He's right. He's right. And of course, he goes right on to tell her. But right now, where you are, under the present circumstances that I'm just named, I'm telling you, you are a candidate for living water. You are a candidate for eternal life. You're a candidate for the kingdom of God. That's who you are. That's where you are. Even in your sin, that's where you are. And she seizes on it and runs into town and tells others. And what happened to her was simply, she's grieved according to God. That's all that is. That's what happened at the well. He's grieved according to God. But Jesus' approach necessarily grieved her. He did not beat around the bush. He came right at her in a way that is almost shocking. But he did. He did. Now, just as we go to the table from here, this grief business is just part and parcel with the gospel itself. Matthew 26:37. Here's what we read. The Lord's Supper has just been shared, and they've gone out to the garden together, and Jesus knows he's about to be arrested, and they're about to spend some time in prayer, and so he's going to go pray by himself, and he asks the disciples to pray along with him. That's what's going on when we read these words. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved. There's our word. He began to be grieved. He's taking our sins on him. He's taking our punishment upon him. He's taking the displeasure of God due us upon himself and absorbing it. He's starting to actually experience what he symbolically told them about an hour earlier. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul, of course, he tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that as we come to the table, we come to remember that event. We come to experience, to remind ourselves that he was stricken for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was grieved. He was grieved. That's what Paul's getting at when he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." So what Paul's describing takes place, or what we just read, I should say, takes place between the sharing of this bread and the betrayal. Jesus was grieved. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So two questions as we go to the table this morning. Do you come to the table as one who knows that you are a grievous sinner? Do you come to the table knowing, here's my only hope, Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why is that your only hope? I'm a grievous sinner. A grievous sinner. And the only reason I have hope was that Jesus was willing to be grieved in my behalf, in my place. My only hope is him. It's there. I warn you, as I often do, if you're here this morning, you say, I come to the Lord's table, but you have to understand, I'm a religious person. It's just one of the many wonderful things about me is that I'm a religious person. I have no fears on the last day. The Lord knows I'm basically a good guy. I'm basically a kind woman. I don't really have any grievous sins. Never have, probably never will. I'm just basically a good person. Well, I have to tell you, the New Testament, if that's what you think about yourself, the New Testament would tell you, you're blind and lost and damned. It's that simple. It really is. It's just that simple. It's that categorical. It's that flat. If that's how you think about yourself, you're blind and lost and damned and desperately need to be grieved unto repentance, to salvation. But if you have been so grieved unto repentance, unto salvation, though you may be very disappointed in the level of your repentance, you may be very disappointed in any number of things about yourself, but that's still basically you. And the table's for you. You come and you come to it again and you meet Jesus here in his broken body and his shed blood. And you know, and you remind yourself, and you believe that here in Jesus is my only hope, my only ground for forgiveness. The only chance I have in this world is Jesus. The men would come who will serve communion this morning. And as they come, let me just ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And you promise, how will you not also with him therefore freely give us all things in Christ? O Lord, we meet you at this table, resting in Christ as our only hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen.